I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles handy, hope you do, to the book of Acts chapter 26. I'm just going to read two verses, Acts chapter 26, and as you find your place there, I'm so glad that Ted said he went kicking and screaming. I also did not want to go to Israel because I had sat through so many slide presentations, and they would bring up a slide and they would say, I can't remember where that's at, but it had a good time there. And after about 250 slides, I was glad they finished the second tray back then. And I said, well, that was great. And they said, no, we got more. And they put another tray on. So I won't do that to you. And this is coming on any minute. Okay. You know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. I got 45,000 words to share with you. And so if I can use pictures, that's a great help. Because we want to talk about going to the Bible lands. And so while we're waiting for the projector to come on, let's look at Acts chapter 26. Thank you so much. I'll begin reading in verse 16. I especially want to just think about verse 18 at this particular meeting, and then as we travel over to Israel. All right, I think everyone can see that okay. Acts chapter 26, verse 16, I'm reading in the New King James translation, and these are the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul while he was still Saul on the way to Tarsus, when he turned his life around. And this is Paul's testimony now, looking back to that moment. And here's what Jesus said to him. Acts 26, 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we're ready to go to Israel. If this is your first time, that's great. But the Bible Land Study Tour comes alive when you first land in Tel Aviv at the Ben-Gurion Airport. And that is the largest airport there. It's right in Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean. And I'll just help you find your place there with a map. But going to the Bible Lands, or to the Holy Land as it's called, is like the experience of traveling after reading a roadmap for all these years. You actually go there. Someone, after they had been, said, I feel like I've been reading my Bible in black and white all my life, and now I read it in living color because I've been there. And Tel Aviv, where we land at the airport, is right on the Mediterranean. Tel Aviv, the name actually was taken from Ezekiel, Tel Aviv, and it means the hill of spring or springing up. And that's exactly what Tel Aviv has done. It started back in the early days, in the early 1900s, with only 60 families on 32 acres, and now Tel Aviv is the largest city in Israel. Over 4 million people for Tel Aviv and the environs, and that's about half the population of Israel living in that big city. Now, it says Tel Aviv, and Tel is really a mound that is just a buildup of one layer after another of civilization. Interesting, Tel Aviv doesn't have any mounds. It's not a tell, but it's called Tel Aviv. They are starting to build over top of what they began because it was built on a marshland. But the tell that we're going to see in various places tells the story, and that's his story. The very first place we go when we go into Israel is from Tel Aviv. We get through the busy traffic, and we get right down into Joppa. And so I'm going to take you as if we were doing the tour and go around. You know, the children of Israel came in on the side of Jericho across the Jordan River. We're coming by way of the Mediterranean overseas. And so Joppa, also called Jaffa, at least when you buy your oranges, they're from Jaffa. And also called Yafo is the Hebrew name. And just a little fact sheet, it's just southwest of Tel Aviv. And it is an elevation right near sea level, 125 feet. It was the natural harbor and seaport for Jerusalem for years, until about 50 years ago. The highest point in Joppa It has a beautiful gate that's been placed there, and it depicts three different events in the history of Israel. If you can't pick those out, I'll just give you a little hint. The sacrifice of Isaac, the ladder, or Jacob's ladder in his dream, and then the fall of Jericho. But Joppa, Yafo, means beautiful. And the scripture I've put on there, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Joppa really had an ancient seaport, one of the oldest, because Joppa is about 4,000 years old. You know, here in the U.S., we say 400 years old or 200 years old, but there we're talking 4,000, 5,000, maybe even 6,000 years we're looking at some of these areas. The ancient seaport had a reef that was hidden, and it was a good defense for that area. But you know what a seaport is for. It's for importing things, and it's also for exporting things. And Joppa really would have been the ideal place not only to receive people in, but even more to send the message out. That was God's plan from the very beginning, that all the world, all the families of the earth, as he said to Abraham, would be blessed by the God of Abraham. And so it was always God's intention that the gospel would go global to all the world. There's a go in the gospel, isn't there? And so that's what the desire was. But when they divided up the land and the lot fell to Dan, Dan said, you know, we don't really like this seaport kind of lifestyle. And they went way up into the north. And you go up to the north where the tribe of Dan settled, and you realize they were as far away as you could get to the north from Jerusalem. Does geography make a difference? You better believe it does. In fact, Dan fell into idolatry and then mixed the idolatry under every green tree in their idolatrous practices, and even building a false altar to blend the two together and cause such confusion. So it was given to Dan, but Dan refused that lot that fell to him. Then the Lord used it to bring something into the land, and it was the cedars of Lebanon, taken from into Joppa by the sea, and then up the Yarkon River, and all the way carried from there as far as they could get it on the water by the river, and then carried overland up to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. It's amazing. They used Israeli stones for building the temple, but they used Gentile timbers. Huh? You know, you and I, as part of the church, we're Jew and Gentile alike brought into the body. Not only that, but Jonah was there, wasn't he? And that's where he said, take the gospel to the Gentiles? No way. And he boarded a ship and went down into the ship and went down into the water and went down where? All the way into the belly of the great fish. I didn't say well. I know you know your Bible, but into the belly of the great fish. You know, that fish got sick from a spoiled prophet, and he spit him up, and then Jonah, he went and did the work he was called to. So far, the record's not too good historically. Refused by the tribe of Dan, only used as import-export for the goods that were coming in, but nothing going out. And Jonah, he also did not want to take the gospel to Nineveh, and so he tried to flee from there. But you know, Simon, the son of Jonah, not that same Jonah, but there is that connection, isn't there? He's now faced, as he makes his way from Jerusalem over to Lydda, when he heard about Dorcas, who was sick, Tabitha, her other name, and he went to Joppa. He stayed in the house of Simon the Tanner. This is not archaeologically correct. We found the house. No, I'm just kidding. You have to watch out when you go over to Israel, don't you? With all the scams and shams that are there, here's the authentic house of Simon the Tanner. You can read it right above the door. No, you understand. But the place is right. It's Joppa. And Simon Peter, he went and he raised Dorcas from the dead. And he followed the Lord's example. Tabitha was her name. The Lord Jesus said to the little girl who had died, Talitha Kumi. And he said to Tabitha, wake up, rise up. And he lifted her by the hand and he brought her back into life. There, while in Joppa, Simon Peter received a vision, and it was the vision of the large sheet with four corners coming down from its four corners. And when he looked inside the sheet in this dream or vision, he saw all kinds of unclean animals, four-footed animals and creeping things. And the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Never." And we start to wonder, will he be able to pull Joppa from its terrible history of refusing to take the gospel to the Gentiles? God said, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." And about that time, some visitors came from the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And from there, he went up to Caesarea. Again, I'll remind you, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's what Joppa should mean to us. Let me ask you, how are you doing in your Joppa? Are you glad to take the gospel to others? Or do we have a tendency to just refuse and talk with people that are just like us? That would be a sad world if everybody was like us. And God says, "I want the gospel to go to all the world, to every person." From there, Simon Peter went up to Caesarea. And it's Caesarea by the sea, Maritima, or Maritime. Caesarea by the sea just takes you up north because we try to get through the Tel Aviv traffic and get up by that first day and stay up north away from all of the busyness of Tel Aviv. And we stay in Netanya right near Caesarea Maritime. And here's a little fact sheet on Caesarea. It was built by Herod the Great from 22 to 10 BC. That makes 12 years. You know, you count backwards when you get to that point of Christ in the timeline. So AD, of course, we're counting forward. BC, we're counting backwards. And it was named in honor of Caesar Augustus, Caesarea Maritime. It was one of Herod's palaces. You could call Herod the Great Builder. He was also Herod the Great Paranoid. And he was a builder, and he tried to defy just natural principles and properties. And so he built and put a freshwater pool right in the midst of a saltwater sea of the Mediterranean. And he built his palace there. Caesarea Maritima was actually the station for the government of Rome in that area for 500 years there in Israel. And some of the history of Caesarea Maritima you'll recognize because it was the home of Philip the Evangelist. Remember, he had four daughters who prophesied, the house of Cornelius that we've already mentioned, and King Herod. It was the place where he gave his oration, and while he was praised by the people, he did not give glory to God, and the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms. Oh, you're having refreshments. I'm sorry. But the Lord took it very serious in his pride, and he took him right down. The prophet Agabus was there. And you remember that Agabus, he warned the apostle Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul said, "You're breaking my heart." And he had to go, and it was a calling from God. The apostle Paul ended up at Caesarea Maritime, where he presented the gospel, as we've just read, not just before Agrippa, but also Festus, Felix, and King Agrippa himself. And it was part of the prophecy that unfolded there. Other things that are interesting, as we'll develop this in just a moment, other things interesting at Caesarea by the sea is a stone that was not too long ago found. Every time I've been to Israel, I've only been seven times. Others who have been 20, 30, 40 times, they're the experts. But of the times I've been, every time I've gone, I've seen something new that they're finding. And these stones still speak to this day. As they make discoveries archaeologically, and are able to establish locations geographically and historically, it just adds to the confidence that we have when we stand to speak that we're on a good standing with the Word of God. One stone that they uncovered a little while back is what I call the Pontius Pilate stone. And it was said by some who were critics of the Word of God that we have no record in Roman history that anyone by the name of Pontius Pilate ever lived until they uncovered this stone. And there was the record written in stone. Pontius Pilate, the prefect in Israel, and if you can read it a little bit better, Pontius Pilatos, I guess, is the way you might say that. And there's proof. Now, our Israeli guide, we always use an Israeli guide. For Israel, it only makes sense. He said, you know, you don't have to find a stone that says Pontius Pilate in order to believe the word of God. He said, we believe the Bible no matter what. But when you find it, it's sweet. And that certainly is true, isn't it? Now, if I said he had a freshwater pool in the midst of a saltwater sea, you might wonder, where did he get the fresh water? And there was an aqueduct built 16 miles long from up in the Carmel Mountain range that brought the water all the way down to Caesarea by the sea to fill up his pool, to be all that they needed for just their water needs. Can you imagine the engineering feat on building an aqueduct 16 miles long and to have the flow going just right down to the sea? And it's still standing there today. In fact, there are two aqueducts that run parallel. No, it's not for hot water and cold water. But a later one was built just to meet some of the needs at about 125 AD. Now, at Caesarea Maritime, being such a large Roman station and seat of the government, they had everything there. They had a hippodrome. Now, you know, there is a difference between a coliseum and a theater and a hippodrome. A hippodrome would be kind of like our arena where there'd be a race, like some of the chariot races that still take place there these days. The Roman theater was like the half round, and this particular Roman theater at Caesarea Maritime could seat about 4,000 people. And that's where the Apostle Paul made his presentation and his defense before Agrippa, Festus, and Felix. From the Mediterranean Sea perspective, you can see the theater as it stands, but from the seating or the stands in the theater, you'll see a place where the Apostle Paul would have stood to give his defense. And as Paul stands there, we read the verse in Acts chapter 26. I'd like to read it one more time, because there we see, and I'll just take you phrase by phrase on the screen as well, there the Lord Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul to go. And he said that you would open the eyes or open their eyes. You would turn them from darkness. You would turn them from the power of Satan. You would also turn them to God. And you would turn them to receive forgiveness and an inheritance, and that they would be sanctified by faith in me. Again, this was the plan that God had from the very beginning. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew tells us in chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus began his ministry and he went into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and to the Galilee there by the Sea of Galilee, so that those who were sitting in darkness would see the light. And his ministry, as we'll see a little bit later, took us right there to that sea. But you'll notice here, we see the Apostle Paul standing, and his purpose as he comes, and we'll just take one statement at a time in this verse, and I'll just mention to you that the outline that I'm about to give you came from a man named Minor Hawk, in his little book called Gospel Gems. And he had a wonderful way with presenting the gospel from the scriptures in a way that would be memorable. And Nancy and I were traveling out to California a little while back, and someone said, well, you're going to be hosted by Rick and Betty Markley. And I didn't recognize the name, but when we met them, turned out that she is Minor Hawk's daughter. And there was a connection there, because when I was in Africa, someone sent me his books, Gospel Gems. And this one particular outline, I've loved it since the day I saw it, because it so clearly states what Paul was to do as he stood before the rulers of Rome right there at this very place in Caesarea. That's the beauty of going to Israel. You're standing in the place where it happened. and the travel there, it just brings it to life. And so as you look at this Roman theater and you just kind of in your mind imagine the Apostle Paul standing there and everyone listening to every word as he recounts what the Lord Jesus had called him to do, he said, I've been called to open their eyes. It is a gospel of revelation. You know, the Lord, when we turn to Him, He is glad to open our eyes. And He wants us to understand, not through human wisdom, but through divine revelation, His purpose. I like what Paul, the very apostle who's making this statement, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, "For it is the God who spoke or commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shining where? In the face of Jesus Christ." And so Paul's presenting Christ to the world, and he says to open their eyes with this gospel of revelation. It's also, as he says, in order to turn them from darkness to light, it's a gospel of repentance. Now, repentance, of course, means a change of mind, but that's not all there is to it. It's a change of mind that brings about a change of attitude, that brings about a change of action, but that's where it starts. In recognizing we were all wrong in our thinking. We thought we could earn our way to heaven. We thought we could save ourselves, and God says, you cannot. And so the gospel is not only a gospel of revelation. What does it reveal to us? Except that we cannot save ourselves, and so we must repent, change our mind about ourselves, change our mind about God, and to respond to Him and to turn from darkness to light. That's what he said about the believers in Thessalonica. The gospel of release, he says, the gospel of release is that they might be relieved or released from the power of Satan. Now, you know, a lot of people that are lost, they don't know the Lord, they don't even realize that they're in bondage to sin and to Satan. The Jews took issue with it when the Lord Jesus said that you're in bondage. They said, we've never been in bondage. He said, whoever sins is in bondage to sin, a slave of sin. But not just that. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us we were all our lifetime subject to bondage to the fear of death by Satan who had kept us in that bondage. But the Lord Jesus in the gospel has brought to us a gospel of release. We've been set free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And we thank God for such a gospel as this. Not only that, but it is a gospel that now connects us and brings us to be reconciled to God. Because we were enemies, but even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Why? Well, to reconcile us to God. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul himself presents it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that he has committed the word of reconciliation to us, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this ministry of reconciliation and the gospel of reconciliation accomplishes for us what we could never do. We were the offender and turned our backs on God, and God was the offended, but rather than turn his back on us, he came to us. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he calls us to come and to be reconciled to God. That's how the Apostle Paul expressed it. Therefore, as ambassadors of Christ, we beg you, implore you, be reconciled to God. It's a gospel of reconciliation. What are we going to do with our sins? Because God is holy and will not allow sin to be in his presence. And so he says that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Well, the gospel also has good news in this. It is a gospel of remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Christ, when he shed his precious blood, he took our sins from us. And as the Lamb of God, taking our sins from us, he cast them as far as the east is to the west. We'll never see our sins again. I was just discipling a young man this past week in our little discipleship course, and we were looking at sin. And he said, well, don't we have to answer for the sins that we do? I said, if you don't accept Christ, you do. But if you do accept Christ, he's taken care of all of it. And I was so glad to take him over to the book of Colossians chapter 2. You know, there in verse 14, Paul uses an illustration, and he uses it about somebody who is indebted and has been arrested and put into debtor's prison. And in his own handwriting, the man who is accused and found guilty must write all the ordinances that he's been charged with until the price is paid for his debt. And once it's paid, across that register is written one word in Greek, tetelestai. We say it is finished, it is paid in full, and he's given that certificate of all these things written against him so he can go free. You and I have a certificate. It was taken from our debt and nailed to his cross, is what Paul says in Colossians 2:14. Having taken it out of the way and nailed to his cross, now we're free from the penalty of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's nice, isn't it? Just to know that we're free from our sin and the payment of our sin. And the penalty that was due unto us, he paid it all. All to him we owe. Not only that, but he said that they may receive an inheritance. What do you have planned for retirement? You got a good inheritance? I know ours is out of this world. You know I had to use that phrase. Huh? It's out of this world. You know, he not only lets us into his family, but with all the family privileges, his will, and to fulfill his will, he accomplished everything necessary. And then as if we see his last will and testament, you are in his inheritance. Isn't that amazing? We are joint heirs with God, with Christ, and joint heirs one with another. And the Lord Jesus is, according to Hebrews 1, the heir of all things. Boy, that's better than a 401k any day. We have everything and more to enjoy throughout all eternity. But then he says, those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that is the bottom line. It is a gospel of righteousness. We must have the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul said, I don't want to stand in my own righteousness, but I have a righteousness that has been given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a robe that fits perfectly. One size fits all, and it's a perfect fit. The Apostle Paul stood there before Agrippa. When he stood before Felix and Festus, they said, you're mad. You're out of your mind. Much learning is driving you mad. And he said, I'm not mad, Festus, but I'm presenting the way of God in truth. Look one more time in Acts chapter 26, because there in Acts chapter 26, we see how the story ends at Caesarea Maritime. Acts chapter 26, Paul presents the gospel, and the gospel has not changed one bit since that day, nor has the need of man. But the conclusion in Acts 26, look in verses 27 through 29, here's what we read. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do believe. It's good to ask the question, isn't it? Do you believe? And Paul went on to say, I know that you believe. He believed about the facts of the gospel, but to believe in the Lord, not yet. In fact, verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I love Paul's response. Because almost persuaded doesn't mean saved. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, almost persuaded to be a Christian is like the man who was almost pardoned but hanged, or the man who was almost rescued but burned. To be almost saved is to be lost, and lost forever. But Paul, in a way of not force, but a great burden on his heart, responded this way. In verse 29, here's what we read. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I just wonder, because, you know, just to go by pictures over to Israel, it's been a fast 30 minutes, just to get started there, it'd be a shame if we went all the way over there and talked about all these things and didn't bring it back to home. Because when you go to a place like this, you got to come back home. And when you come back home, you got to think about what it means. So here's my question. Are you almost, or are you altogether? To realize the importance of hearing the gospel and to seeing where it was proclaimed, that same gospel right here, that God loved us in spite of our sin, sent his son to die on the cross, that through his death we might be saved. You can make him, or invite him to be your savior today. If you're interested, if you're lost and you need to know how to be saved, there's not a better time or a better place than to do that than right now. So please talk with me afterwards, in between meetings or after the meeting today. I'd love to show you in the Bible how you can be saved and know it and be almost and altogether saved by his marvelous grace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for letting us go to a place that reminds us of your word and of your message and of your heart to save lost sinners like us, even to faraway places and to faraway people. We thank you for the glorious gospel message that has a go in it to reach out to the last and least, to the lost, that they might hear the gospel and respond. We thank you for these places, landmarks along the way, that make a mark on our hearts. We give you our thanks. Commit the rest of our time to you today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.